According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're in the midst of verses 1 through 5. We'll probably wrap up 1 through 5 here this evening. One announcement, actually, I need to make before we pray. We had a crew in here today after the morning class was over with, a nursery cleaning crew. And we'd had that scheduled for a couple of weeks now. They went in there with all kinds of disinfectant and all kinds of other things. And they cleaned out some things. They put some new things in there. And I haven't even seen yet what the results of that are. That's not my realm. That's there's a nursery deacon who keeps an eye on that. And we're thankful for him. Anyway, they did a good job cleaning. What I understand, though, is that a lot of the items that were removed have been placed on a metal table, the metal table that's in the kitchen. That's the one that's right to the right of the microwave. So for tonight and for Sunday and I guess next week, that table is a take-it-or-leave-it kind of table. And if it's something that you want or need, or you had given it to the nursery at some point and you want it back, or you got somebody else in mind that can make use of it, that table in the kitchen is a take it or leave it table. And if you take it, take it. If you leave it, it will get left for about a week. And then what I'm told is that after that it's going to Goodwill or Salvation Army or some other kind of charitable contribution. So that's the take it or leave it table that's back there. All right, having announced that, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the truth of your word this evening and the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together and to receive instruction. And Father, I want to thank you for all of the volunteers and all of the believers that are utilizing their gift and stepping up in ministry. And Father, they're working in the nursery or in the Sunday school or in the tape room, or they're working behind the scenes in ways that aren't often noticed. Father, or maybe they are noticed, Father. New doors come in, those are kind of obvious. But Father, we just want to thank you and praise you. There's human beings to give thanksgiving to for what they've done, but ultimately all glory goes to Christ, and all the thanksgiving is yours for what you've made possible. Father, we commit to you now the time of our study, asking for distractions to be set aside, and asking, Father, for eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's begin then with some questions. We'll take the first few minutes of our Wednesday night and make that a matter for question and answer time, things that might be on your mind from previous classes, or things maybe that were a little bit fuzzy in Revelation. We'll start with Casey. We'll give Casey the lead-off question tonight. We got a microphone ready to go, and Cliff, in the row right in front of you, is Casey Williams. Young man, you might not have met him. All right, Casey, go ahead.
I have two questions. I think I'll leave one for now until I can
follow up my stuff. Well, give me the easy question.
In the millennial kingdom,
uh-huh.
I know there's a passage that says the youth will die at 100. Is there a restored environment? Is that correct? I'm not exactly sure. It
comes from Isaiah chapter 66, and it talks about the lion will lie down with the lamb. It talks about the environmental conditions that take place in the coming kingdom. And it's Isaiah 66, might be 65. But yes, the youth will die at 100 is the passage there. It might be Isaiah 65.
So there is death in the millennial kingdom, though.
Yes, that would be the millennial kingdom, because it does reference, it is in the time frame where Christ is on the throne, where there is peace in the land, where there is restored conditions. It cannot be in the new heavens and the new earth, because then there is no more death. And so the idea for the youth to die at 100, I'm getting there, 65-20. Thank you. Normally the scrolling goes faster, but when you have such large type, it takes a while to scroll through 20 verses. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought of accursed. You know, we've got situations today where a young person dies, a child, or you read about it in the newspaper, and you think, oh, how sad. You know, he was so young, and that is also human viewpoint anyway, because our days are numbered and part of the Father's plan. But in this setting, then, in the millennial kingdom, the 100 years of age will be considered youthful. You know, I guess you can get away with youthful indiscretions up through your 90s even, where you could just say, oh, well, that's just my youth. Anyway, it does reflect, though, a lifespan that goes back to before the flood, where they were living 800, 900, 900 plus years prior to the flood. And there are other indications. The lion lying down with the lamb, that also reverses some of the flood conditions, because it was after the flood then that the animal hostility came in and that the fear of man was made a part of the animal realm. So every indication is that in the millennial kingdom, the environmental effects of the flood are reversed. And we go back to a pre-flood, antediluvian situation. And then after the new heavens and new earth come about in the fullness of time, we actually go back to the pre-fall conditions, where we have sinless humanity and no more death and no more sickness, and the former things have passed away. Does that answer the question? Okay. All right. So hold off on your second question then, because... All right, we'll give somebody else a shot. Who else has something on their mind tonight? Other questions? We've been dealing with Revelation. All right, Gary, we'll run to the back row.
Right to Isaiah again.
Still in Isaiah? Okay.
Chapter 19.
All right, get on the microphone so people can hear you.
Okay, chapter 19. In verses 23 to 25, which is the last three verses of chapter 19.
Uh-huh.
Okay, we're looking at the highway out of Egypt to Assyria.
Correct.
And I understand what that's about. And yet when I get down to, and then it says, in that day Israel shall be the third with Egypt and Assyria.
Uh-huh.
And then it says, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people.
Mm-hmm.
I thought the Jews were his people.
That's a very mysterious verse, is it not?
It is.
I studied that at one time. In fact, I think I wrote about it in the Through the Bible notebook.
I didn't look.
You didn't look at that?
No, I did not. I'm sorry. My fault.
I will jot a note on that and see if I can get a real good answer for you next week.
Okay.
The because obviously the Jews are his people, and they've always been his people. And now it comes a period of time where he takes an additional people beyond the Jewish people for whatever reason throughout the millennial reign and lifts up Egypt in particular and then Assyria. There is an element of Hebrew poetry, though, where if you have all three of these parties, Egypt, Assyria, Israel, and you can look at their descriptions, my people, the work of my hands, and my inheritance, all three of those describe Israel.
Right.
Okay, and so it's a feature of parallelism within the Hebrew poetry that, okay, all three of these apply to Israel. Israel is his people, Israel is the work of his hands, Israel is his inheritance. But now in addition to Israel, beyond the Jewish people are in particular going to be the Egyptians and the Assyrians that are going to be elevated as Gentile nations to a level comparable. Not saying that Israel gets diminished or not saying that their promises aren't eternal and so forth. But it shows in the parallelism of the language, it shows the blessings that Egypt and Assyria are going to have there in the millennial kingdom. And they will be centerpieces of worship, Gentile worship of Jesus Christ there in those locations. And I tell you, that's miraculous right there, because when you talk about Israel, Egypt and Assyria, those are two of the heads upon which the harlot sits. And That's if you know anything about the Old Testament history of those nations, that right there is a testimony to the fact that our God is a God of grace. And that's the situation there. No, I love Isaiah. I'm teaching Isaiah right now to our teen class. So if you're a teenager, you already know that. But if you're not a teenager, just ask one of the teenagers around here what they're learning in Isaiah. They're putting together their own Isaiah notebooks chapter by chapter. And it's a remarkable study. I'm enjoying it a lot. Someday I might even teach it to the adults, but 66 chapters, and it'd be a 22-year book study if I did it on the 3-chapter-per-year pace that I'm doing Corinthians. But it'd be a fun 22 years. All right, Mr. Smith, let's get to the front row for Mr. Smith. You're in the back of your Bible, I see there. Is that Revelation you're looking at?
Yes, chapter 18.
Okay.
The final verse, 24.
Okay.
the word all is very puzzling to me.
Mm-hmm. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth.
Yeah. All?
All? Does all mean all?
Yeah.
Have all your sins been forgiven? All means all. All means all. And it's interesting, even if you think about imputation of guilt, and you think about God's wrath being poured forth, and even if, let's say, that the harlot is not responsible for every murder that's ever taken place on the planet, okay, you can still say that she is, in the sense that the murderer from the beginning, the adversary, is the one that has motivated every murder since Cain murdered Abel. We read that Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother, and that Cain was of the evil one in that context where he slew his brother. But in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. To be found in her, if God looks upon your heart and finds something, or to be found in, he no longer finds sin in us because he found it in his Son. It was attributed to his Son, it was imputed to his Son, and the judgment for that was poured out on his Son. And so now when he looks upon us, he finds God's righteousness. He finds the Son's righteousness imputed to our account. The idea of finding demonstrates what has been attributed, what has been accounted, what has been reckoned, what has been imputed. And in this case, such was the wrath of God in terms of this harlot and her need for judgment, that he imputed the penalty for every murder in the history of mankind to that organization, the harlot church.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. So that's a lot of wrath. Yeah, that's a lot of wrath. All right, Mr. Carnegie, let's get back here to John. Good questions tonight.
Mine's probably pretty easy. Could you clarify when the different resurrections occur for Old Testament?
Mm-hmm.
Millennium, tribulation?
Oh, yes, absolutely. I'd be glad to. The could draw a picture, or I was trying to think if I had a slideshow ready to go for that. I do have one, but I can't think of where it might be at the moment. All right. The next one coming up is ours, the rapture of the church, and it could be tonight. I hope that it is. Prior to us being resurrected, of course, Christ was resurrected on Easter Sunday, 33 A.D., and along with him there was also a first fruits, a sampling of saints from Jerusalem were also resurrected at that time, and they were told in the Gospel of Matthew that they appeared in the city to many, and so Christ was not the only resurrected being walking the streets of Jerusalem on that weekend. So that his was the first ever resurrection was Jesus Christ. And then the first fruits that went with him. Ours is the next one, the rapture of the church, where the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain. That's the church at the beginning, or the end of the church age. We go to heaven for the tribulation. We have our judgment seat of Christ. We have our rewards, and we're being made ready for the wedding and so forth. We come back at Second Advent, and that's when the Old Testament saints are resurrected. And that's where we read about it in Revelation chapter 20, where you have the first resurrection and the second resurrection. And at the second advent, they come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. All right. So this is the first resurrection. And it's the first of the two here in this chapter. It's obviously not the first ever. But this is where Israel is resurrected. Moses is resurrected. David is resurrected. Abraham is resurrected. All of the Old Testament saints, Jew and Gentile. Job is resurrected on this day. And so this is the first resurrection of humanity, apart from, of course, the translation of the bride, which was the rapture event. Then, at the end of the 1,000 years, at the close of the millennium, is where every unbeliever becomes resurrected, from Cain to every unbeliever since Cain. They get resurrected at the end of the millennium. It's called the resurrection of judgment, the resurrection of death, the resurrection of wrath. They will stand before the great white throne in order to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, in order to bend the knee by force or whatever other means necessary, and then to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. So those are the resurrections.
So the tribulation believers, they get resurrected at the same time as the Old Testament?
Yes. The tribulation believers, and they're specifically mentioned here in this verse, that they were beheaded because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast, they wouldn't worship the Antichrist. Right. The tribulation saints are right. Specifically referenced there. And it's important to keep in mind that they are Old Testament believers because the stewardship returns back to Israel after the rapture of the church. So even though they're yet future, we think of the tribulation as not coming yet, we think of it as future. Keep in mind that people that get saved in the tribulation are Old Testament believers, like Old Testament believers were.
Okay, and millennium believers, we don't. It doesn't really talk about that.
It doesn't talk about that. That if a believer was to die during the process of the millennium, then they would also be resurrected at the end, at the last resurrection. Yeah. Yeah. All right, Kathy. Wait. You got to slow down. We're going to get a microphone to you. See, before we did the microphone routine, Wednesday night sounded like half of a telephone conversation. And everybody listening to the MP3 files on the website heard all my answers, but they never heard any of the questions. All right, go ahead.
Okay, going back to Matthew 27 with the resurrection of some of the saints after the crucifixion.
Matthew 27?
Mm-hmm.
You have a verse?
Well, 52 and 53.
Yes.
Now, these people, were they resurrected after the likeness of Lazarus, that they came back, they were resurrected in their human form and had to die again, will be resurrected again? Or are they?
I believe they were like Christ, resurrected after he was resurrected.
Then what happened to them?
He took them to heaven when he ascended. Yeah, he led captivity captive. He actually took all of Abraham's bosom with him to heaven. He took all the departed saints in Abraham's bosom and emptied them out and took them up to heaven as well. So there are writers that take these guys as being Lazarus type of resuscitations, but they're still in mortal bodies and so forth. But I view that they were actually literal resurrections as the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about the resurrection Christ, the first fruits, than those who are Christ that is coming. And I believe that the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15 references these guys here in Matthew 27, 52, and 53.
Okay.
But different pastors will teach that in different ways. And I should say also, to answer John's question, there are some authors that will resurrect Old Testament believers, like David and Moses and Abraham and those guys. They will actually resurrect them at the rapture, which I reject totally, because the rapture is the gathering of the bride, the dead in Christ. And Moses is not in Christ. And so you may encounter, if you read different authors, you may encounter people that will resurrect all the Old Testament saints at the rapture and only resurrect the tribulational martyrs, where I do in Revelation chapter 20. So there is a difference there among solid men. Yeah. All right, Cliff, you had a question?
I had a couple, actually. Which Old Testament saints would not have been in Abraham's bosom?
They all would have been.
Well, right, so if he took them up then, who's going to be resurrected at the second advent?
Well, he took them up as far as he took their souls and their spirits to heaven, not having resurrected their bodies.
Oh, I got you.
Right, because when they were in Abraham's bosom, they didn't have bodies.
All right, and then the second question, at the great white throne, mm-hmm. when it says, if their name is in the book of life,
right?
Do we know what class condition that, which one that is? Because I'm wondering if that's a... Maybe yes, maybe no. I'm wondering if that's indicative of the millennial believers that died.
I think it is. Yeah, I think if it is a potential, if anyone's name was not found, that any regenerate individuals that died in the millennium, it's conceivable now that they are found in the book of life. And so it's not only unbelievers there, that it could be believers that died in the millennium that would be there as well. And
do we know which one that is? Is that a...
It's a first-class condition. If, and it's true that a certain man is not found in the book of life, then he's cast into the lake of fire. It is a first class. So if, and it's true that their name's not in the book of life. Yeah, I think the bulk of them clearly are unbelievers from Cain onward. All right, well, those are all excellent questions. If you have anything else, just jot yourself a note or send me an email. It's always a productive question-answer session when at the end you have more questions than you started with. Not sure what that means. But it means people are thinking, which is the best part, that you're putting A together with B together with C, and you're rolling the thoughts around, and that's a good thing. That is a good thing. I already mentioned the take it or leave it table that's out there and other announcements that were not made Sunday morning. They were made Sunday night, but if you missed the announcement Sunday night, we have some work days coming up on May 5th and May 12th, two Saturdays in May, May 5th and May 12th, indoor and outdoor activities. Painting the education building next door is the outdoor activity. There are indoor activities as well, these front closets, among other things. The doors we've been afraid to open for about 3 years now. We're going to clean those closets out and get those rooms in workable condition. All right, 1 Corinthians 14. Make love your continuous active pursuit. Agape love, sacrificial integrity love, ought to be our continuous pursuit. Not a hobby, not a pastime, not an occasional deal, but a continuous pursuit. Love should be in the forefront of our thinking. And burn with zeal in the use or application of your spiritual gifts, especially that you might proclaim inspired revelation. All right, we are... Oh, that's fascinating. Slideshow help me. I've never seen that before. Pushed the wrong button. We are... really ready to wrap up the last of the exegetical details from verses 1 through 5. We've spent a lot of time on verse 1, really, and then 2 through 5 is going to kind of flow from that as a direct application. If you've missed some of the outline, really the bulk of the meat of this came under point 2 about the gift of prophecy with subpoints A and B, and then point B having 7 issues under that. We spent some time, hopefully, now where we've kind of got a bit comfortable with how prophecy was used in the early church, how in the apostolic church, believers with a prophetic gift could speak forth the divine utterances that we don't have anymore. And I really wanted to kind of linger there and delay a little bit so that we can get more familiar with how those local churches used to function, because it's so separated from us today. We don't have this today. There are no more prophets. There are no more gift of tongues, no more miracles. These temporary gifts are no longer being distributed to living believers in our present age. And so it's good to kind of put ourselves back in that mindset to where we can kind of get an idea for how those churches operated. And we did that under points 4 and 5, where we saw the link between praying and prophesying, and we saw the role that the early prophets had. Agabus was one. Philip's 4 virgin daughters were another example. And then the references in the epistles, like 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Timothy 1, and also chapter 4, and then 2 Peter 1. We recognize that it was one of the sign gifts which established the divine sanction for apostolic ministries, that the marks of a true apostle included the gifts of tongues, the gifts of prophecy, the gift of healing, and all of those sign gifts. They were the evidence of a true apostle. We don't need those sign gifts anymore because there are no true apostles anymore. The apostolic age was for the foundation of the church. There's no need for that marker anymore once the conditions are gone. It's like a sign that says, bridge out ahead. That's a really important sign if the bridge is out ahead. But as soon as the bridge is rebuilt or replaced or the situation's taken care of, then that sign doesn't need to be there anymore. In fact, if that sign is still there, that's a problem. Why is the sign there indicating something that's no longer a reality? People today trying to declare that they have the tongues gift or they have the prophecy gift or they have these other gifts, why would they have the signs of a true apostle when the apostles and prophets were for the laying the foundation of the church? Are we still laying the foundation of the church 2,000 years later? And if we are, how long is this church age going to be? When do we stop laying the foundation? You know, let's just say for the sake of argument, okay, I'll agree with you. You're an apostle. Great. We're still laying foundations. Great. How much longer is this going to take? And why have we not kept adding books to the Bible since 96 A.D. when John closed the canon in the writing of Revelation? See, so, no, the foundation has been laid. The foundation has been laid. And I think it's vital that some people overlook the fact that when the author of Hebrews talks about the ministry of the apostles, he's talking about it in the past tense already by the time he's writing Hebrews. He recognizes that the apostles and their ministry has done what it was supposed to do. So prophecy was among the sign gifts. And then finally, we noted that this was the nature of the angelic conflict. That not only were there true prophets that were speaking forth in the Word of God, there were also false prophets and false apostles that were traveling around trying to confuse things. They showed up in Thessalonica and convinced them that they were in the tribulation. And said, nope, Paul was wrong. There is no rapture. This is the day of the Lord. Get ready for Antichrist to be revealed, and you guys are going to get tortured. And the believers in Thessalonica said, oh, that doesn't sound too good. That's a problem, right? And they were shaken in their composure. So Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians and said, don't fall for that. Don't be quickly shaken. If you hear something that just sounds frightening and it sounds outrageous and it sounds, oh, I better do something about this now, slow down. Give it some thought. Think it through. Because that's one of the devices that the adversary uses is he hits you with something hard and fast. And he doesn't want you taking time to think it through. He's like some kind of a maggot used car salesman, right? He's going to hit you with a high pressure deal. And he doesn't want you to think it through. And he certainly doesn't want you to go home and think about it or ask a friend. He wants you to make that decision right here, right now, and hurry, hurry, hurry. It's going fast, right? And I really shouldn't be offering this to you, but my manager let me, you know, just this once. But it's only good for today, right? And all these other lies. Don't fall for the pressure. Think it through. Take some time. Search the Scriptures diligently. See if these things are so. So, he had the false prophets and their message. So this is how we translated verse 1. Actively, because it is an active verb, make love your continuous pursuit and employ your spiritual gifts with a burning zeal. Employ your spiritual gifts with a burning zeal. Most especially that you might proclaim inspired revelation. That you might proclaim inspired revelation. That's a recipe for Corinth. That's exactly what the doctor ordered. That's what Corinth needs. They need solid teaching. They're full of schisms. They're full of carnality. They're full of problems. They need to be living in love, and they need to be under the authoritative teaching of God's Word, and that will make the adjustments that they need. All right. Under point 3, we moved on to verse 2 then. And we saw the problems in verse 2. He just turns his attention to these tongue speakers. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. He is describing the flawed nature of these tongue speakers in Corinth and what they had turned it into. They had turned it into something it was not designed to do. Much as Pentecostals do today. And they act like there's something wrong with you if you're not speaking in tongues. Well, there's something wrong with an approach that thinks there's something wrong with you if you're not speaking in tongues. Because that's not what it was designed to do. And so there were some subpoints under this. And if you missed it, I'll just very quickly remind you what they were. But it's a good opportunity to go ahead. Let me link these and we'll look at them. Meant to do this early. If you link your Bibles, then when you move one, the other one moves as well. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. This very phrase here, one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men. That's a problem. Tongues was designed to speak to men. In particular, it was a powerful gift that allowed you to speak to men that you couldn't speak to otherwise because you didn't know their language. God was equipping you to speak to men that otherwise you wouldn't be able to speak to. So these guys in Corinth that were saying, oh, well, we're speaking to God in this heavenly language of angels or whatnot. Really? Is that why God gave you that gift? It'd be like God giving me the gift of pastor teacher so I could go teach myself the Bible somewhere. Right? I'm going to go sit under a tree and teach myself something. Is that why he gave me the gift of pastor teacher? Or is there a flock I'm supposed to be looking after and feeding and tending and watering and everything else? The idea of taking the gift of tongues and speaking to God violates the purpose for the gift. And we gave that to you as a subpoint. This violates the purpose for tongues, where others would hear the speaker in their own native language speaking of the mighty deeds of God. We looked at that in Acts 2, verses 3 through 11, and it didn't matter where they were coming from. If they came from Bithynia, they came from Pontus, they came from Asia, they came from Babylonia, they came from Rome, they were from all over the planet. And yet these Galileans, having received the Holy Spirit, were testifying to the glories of Jesus Christ, and they were hearing them in those languages. Clearly it was miraculous. Clearly it was... They weren't unknown languages. They weren't some kind of babbling, blah, 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 incoherent kind of deal. They were legitimate languages known to others, but unknown to the Galileans. Galileans are not known for their linguistic acumen. They were, I pointed out on a Sunday, Galilee was pretty well the Kentucky of ancient Israel. It was, you know, fair or not. They get the reputation as being, you know, kind of backwoods, kind of unsophisticated bumpkins. All right? And I'm sure it's grossly unfair to anyone today from Kentucky or back then from Galilee, but that was the reputation they had. Someday I'll tell you my story about the Kentucky National Guard I served with in Desert Storm that I'll never forget those guys. All right. Then this next little bit here, too. Note, not speaking to men, but to God. The idea of speaking to God. Not only does that violate the purpose for tongues, but it violates the purpose for spiritual gifts in general, especially communications gifts. Spiritual gifts are designed to edify members of the body of Christ. They're not designed to edify God. You know, like you have the gift of evangelism. You're going to use that with God? You're going to lead God to Christ? Or you have the gift of pastor-teacher. You're going to shepherd God? You have the gift of giving. You're going to support God in something he's fallen short in? You know, that's okay, God. I got you covered on this. You could do this with all 20 gifts. How would you use your gift towards God? You have the gift of helps. You know, God can almost get it done, but you're going to come alongside. There is no gift that's going to edify God. All right? The gifts are designed to edify brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we gave that to you as some point B. Speaking to God alone violates the purpose for spiritual gifts, especially communication gifts. When you look at 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, and just plug your own name in there because you have a gift, at least one. Some people read only one in there, but whether it's only one or at least one, you've got at least one, right? And it says, as each one. So just write your name in there. As, you know, Hector McGillicuddy, just write your name in there. I've received a special gift. I need to employ it, not in blessing God or edifying God or building God up in the faith. Employ it in serving one another. That is, your fellow member of the body of Christ, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Say, the manifold, like under your hood. I get in trouble every time I try this. The manifold. Anyway, God's grace, the manifold grace, which is distributed to lots of different people in lots of different ways. And he's given me by grace the gift I have or gifts. He's given you the gift or gifts that you have. And he spreads them all out with perfect precision and perfect design. And I need to be a steward. Because if I'm faithless in my stewardship, I have to answer to the one that entrusted me in that stewardship. So employ it in serving one another. The idea that I'm going to speak in tongues and I'm only speaking to God and nobody else here in the church knows what I'm talking about, how is that serving one another? That doesn't do them anything. And then especially the purpose for communication gifts. It says in verse 11, whoever speaks, tongues was a speaking gift in the apostolic church, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. You are a spokesman delivering God's message. Delivering God's message. If you're entrusted with a message, you got to deliver it to somebody besides the one that entrusted you with a message. You can't just turn around and repeat it to the one that gave it to you and say, okay, I delivered the message. You didn't deliver anything. You just gave it back to the person that commissioned you to speak it. What good would that do? If somebody gives you a message and you turn right around and you report it to the guy that, it'd be like Paul Revere, right? And instead of riding to the town to warn everybody, you just turn right around and tell the guy, right? Anyway, it violates the purpose for communication gifts. And then the next phrase, no one understands. No one understands. Literally, the verb is akua, which means no one hears. No one understands. And this is part of the sarcasm, the irony of the verse. Paul says, you tongue speakers, you must be talking to God. Because you're not talking to any human being. You're not talking to any members there in Corinth. Nobody knows what you're saying. So you must just be talking to God. He's the only one with a clue. Okay? For no one understands. That's a problem. Because no one hears, literally, with the verb there being akouo. What does that violate? That violates the purpose for having ears to hear. Every single one of us was given ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the idea that you're going to use your gift and no one hears, no one understands. Tongues was given so that people would understand that otherwise wouldn't. And I'm not surprised that Corinth was a centerpiece for tongues. Corinth was a metropolitan city. It was a place, every language probably on the planet had a speaker there in Corinth. It was a trade zone. It was a port city. And beyond the carnal recreational pursuits that were available in Corinth, it was a place where business was conducted, where trade was taking place, where it was the place to go, because trying to sail around the Peloponnesian Peninsula was a shipwreck waiting to happen. So you would dock at Corinth, and they would cart the goods across the isthmus, and then they would ship them out the western port to Rome. It's kind of like the Panama Canal today. What are you going to do? Sail all the way around South America? Or you want to go through this canal? That's what Corinth was in the ancient world. And so you had every language on the planet was there. And you got a Bible church in Corinth. You want to get the gospel message out? You don't have time to learn 50 languages? The purpose for the gift of tongues in the early church. And then the last phrase, he speaks mysteries. To this day, that continues to be the demonic claim for what you're doing when you're speaking in tongues. Oh, we're uttering mysteries. Really? You're using the term mystery in a way that's foreign to the New Testament. You're violating the purpose for the church. We are the administration that's bringing to light the mystery that has been hidden in ages long past. We are the stewardship, actually, that is unfolding mysteries. Speaking mysteries violates the purpose for the dispensation of the church in Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 10. Ours is the age that unfolds mystery, the mystery of the body of Christ, the mystery of Jews and Gentiles being one body in Christ, the mystery that was hidden from ages past. Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 10. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. Notice, not hidden away in some kind of Babel speak, but it's now been revealed. And who are the agents of this revelation? To his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So God's got this wonderful plan by which he's unfolding the mystery through the apostles and through the prophets. And these tongue babblers are trying to say, oh, we're speaking these new mysteries. It just violates the entire purpose for the dispensation of the church. Where, verse 9, to bring to light what is the oikonomia stewardship dispensation of the mystery. You want to know another title for the dispensation of the church? It's the dispensation of the mystery. but the mystery being unfolded and made known, not the mystery being babbled and hidden away and sorry, you don't know what we're talking about. No, that tongue babbling is not of God. It's not the author of confusion. So that the manifold wisdom, there's manifold again, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. All right. So many things there to say about verse 2, but we get the idea that their practice of tongues in verse 2 was anything but the original purpose for the gift. And the things they were doing with it, and being able to look down on their brothers and sisters for not speaking in tongues. To this very day, that continues to be the practice, where you're a second-class Christian if you're not speaking in tongues. You haven't received the second blessing, or you're somehow inferior, your faith isn't strong enough yet. And all the things that happened there. In contrast to that, the Corinthian prophets spoke to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. In contrast to these babblers that were speaking mysteries to God. Yeah, right. But in contrast to that, these prophets, what were they able to do? They could speak to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. And they could cut right to the core of the issue. They could do things that pastor teachers today would only dream of. I'd be afraid to have the power and the insight and the ministry that these prophets had. When they would be able to speak and disclose the secrets of a man's heart. As we're told in verses 24 and 25, where the conviction can take place and where you're called into account and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Can you imagine such a thing? You know, you're a visitor in a church and the prophet steps up and says, "Welcome, glad to have you here. We knew you were coming." Right? This is where you're going to get an answer to all your struggles. Which, by the way, are, and you start enumerating them, right? Like the woman at the well, you know. And when you walk in the door and the guy says, "Oh, welcome, you know, what was that name I used? Horatio McGillicuddy. You know, welcome, glad to see you." I mean, if the guy's a prophet, he should at least know my name, right? I've encountered that. We got prophets over here on Burning Road. They invited me to a luncheon. I walked in. They asked me who I was. I said, "Huh?" little dirty, kind of ornery corner part of my mind that wanted to be smart-alecky with them and say, "Well, you know, you tell me." I didn't do that. But are they prophets or not? Actually, a week before the luncheon, they called me up because I hadn't sent in my RSVP card. And they said, "You haven't mailed in your RSVP card for this lunch." I said, "No, I didn't mail that back. And it's still sitting here on my desk." And they said, "Oh, okay, well, are you going to be there or not?" You tell me. Are you the prophets or what's going on? All right. But see, in the early church, this really was happening. Believers were walking in, unbelievers were walking in, and these prophets in the church that had this insight, like when the Lord told Philip, you know, "When you were under the tree, I saw you," and all these other things. The prophetic insight. Saul's out there looking for his donkey, and Samuel says, "All right, you can quit looking for your donkey. Your dad has him. Come on over here. I'm going to make you king of Israel." See, they get that kind of detailed information. The Corinthian prophet spoke to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. And I'm just going to give you the vocabulary for these three items under points A, B, and C. But edification is the emphasis of chapter 14. Some people get distracted. They say, chapter 14 is about prophecy in tongues. I think it's about edification. And it uses prophecy and tongues to contrast each other, but ultimately it's in the realm of edification that they're contrasted. The term edification is oikodome. Oikodome. And oikos is a house, demo, and some of these verbs that mean to build. Switch to yellow. So a house builder, a building up. We're supposed to be in the construction business. There's way too many churches out there that are all involved in the destruction business. They're demolition experts. You walk in, everybody just tears you down. about why you don't measure up and what you're doing wrong and how, you know, you're not wearing the right clothes or you're not making the right money or you're not looking the right way or all kinds of stuff. They tear you down. No, we're not here to be torn down. We're here to be built up. We're in the construction business. God is building us up. We're supposed to be his fellow workers. So oikodomai actually references the process of building, and it can be rendered as building or construction. It's number 3619 in the Strong's Index. There are some cognate terms. In fact, there is a lot more in the cognate terms beyond that, but these are the three that I listed. Cognate terms include oikodomai, that's your verb. Oikodomai is your verb to build up or to edify. And remarkably enough, every time this verb is found, it's with respect to another person that you're accomplishing the verb. You're building one another up. And even in a couple of phrases where you can have build yourselves up, it's one another in the corporate assembly. We're not self-help projects. We're not edifying ourselves. We're not building up ourselves. He didn't give you a gift to build yourself up. He gave you a gift to build others up. And the more you build them up, the more you're going to grow. So you build them up. And don't worry about yourself. They'll take care of that. That's their job. Their department's to edify you. Your department's to edify the others. And that way you don't turn selfish in your thinking. You got a compound of oikodomai called epoikodomai. Take the prefix epi. It's kind of like when you turn gnosis into epinosis. You're familiar with the epi prefix. Gnosko to epigonosko. Here you got oikodomai, and now it's epoikodomai. We're building upon. Paul said, you know, I laid a foundation, now somebody else is building upon it. It's the nature of epoikodomai. And then there's soon oikodomai. Soon is your together prefix, like synchronize and sympathy and synergy. And yeah, synergy. Soon ergos, working together. And there's all kinds of soon prefixes or soon prefixes. If you sympathize, that means you're pathetic together with a person. If you're synchronized, that means you're in the same time consideration. Here you're building together. You're building together because God's in the building business. You're supposed to be his fellow worker. I'll give you some of these scriptures here in a moment. This is only a short sampling. If I get to... let's look at verse 4. Edifies himself. Here's oikodomai. And I just want to show you the one little deal on oikodomai. Yeah, oikodomai. And let me show you. This is from Kittle. We got the dictionary over there in the oikodamos, oikeo, oikeos, oikia. Let me back up to the heading on this thing here. Here we go. You want to see all the cognates? That's a lot of cognates. Oikos and oikia mean house. Our first year Greek students are learning that. Oikeos. Oikeo. Oikodamos. That's when you start, that's the builder. That's the builder. The stone which the builders rejected is the oikodamos is the builder. Oikodomai is to build. Oikodomai is the building process itself. Epoikodomai, soon oikodomai. Then there's oikonomos, the law of the house, the economy, the dispensation. See, and then oikonomia, kat oikeo, oikterion, kat oikterion, kat oikidzo, and oikumene. The idea that a house is a stewardship, the idea that a dispensation is a stewardship, if we only could get a handle on the fact that we're talking about the Father's house. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And the idea that in the Father's house, he has entrusted the household of God on earth, he has entrusted to a variety of stewards throughout the ages. The angels had the first stewardship. Adam was given the second stewardship, the human stewardship. Abraham was given the third stewardship, the Jewish stewardship, when Israel was called out as an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations. The church now has the fourth stewardship. We are the managers of God's household on earth. There are stewardships yet to come, the stewardship of Christ in the fullness of time. But everything centers on the house. the stewardship of the house, the building of the house, the fact that we're to be building up one another in terms of building up the house. There's a reason why there's so many compounds of oikos in the Bible. And that becomes an interesting study on its own. All right, now this is not the first deal where we've had edification. I mean, chapter 14 is a centerpiece on it, but back up to chapter 3. Remind yourself of what he taught in chapter 3, chapter 8, and chapter 10. He has hammered away at edification a number of different times, basically because the believers in Corinth weren't doing it. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9 says, "We are God's workers, you are God's field, God's building." You are God's building. And then twice in verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." You got two uses of building in verse 10. So in 1 Corinthians 13, you got verse 9, twice in verse 10, verse 12, and verse 14. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And it describes this. "If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire." See, the judgment seat of Christ is the ultimate building inspection. They're going to be testing the quality of the workmanship. It'll be like if the city sends a building inspector over to test the quality of the construction going on. Chances are they don't use fire to test the quality of the construction. I wouldn't think. Hey, good building project. Let's see how a fire works. All right? But that's what it's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Because you're either using gold, silver, and precious stones where the fire will cleanse and purify, removing the dross and leaving the precious treasure purified, or you've been building with wood, hay, and stubble all this time, and when the fire hits it, it's gone. It's going up in smoke. So already in chapter 3, we've had a lot on edification and on building. We get over into chapter 8 and we see it again. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So if you're here in Bible class and just accumulating a bunch of knowledge, but you're not learning how to utilize love as an operational function, then you're just laying the groundwork to become a pretty prideful, Bible-thumping know-it-all. Arrogant, no-good know-it-all that you don't want to be. No, you want to... Yes, you want to grow in knowledge. Don't get me wrong. You don't want to... We're not minimizing knowledge. You want to grow in knowledge, but you also want to grow in grace. You want to develop love. That's why it's growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's verse 1. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. It's about edification. Verse 10. "If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be edified to eat things sacrificed to idols?" You can actually have a pseudo-carnal edification for the wrong purpose in that one verse there. Chapter 10 and verse 23, "All is lawful, but not all is profitable." All is lawful, but not all edifies. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Stop to consider, especially when you're so insistent on maintaining your liberty, that who are they to say I can't do this? What a bunch of legalists. They just need to grow up. They need to get the doctrine to handle my liberty. Really? Maybe you need to get the doctrine to handle their weakness and edify them, because edifying them is more important than exercising your liberty. Exercising your liberty is neither rewardable or not rewardable. It's a non-issue at the judgment seat of Christ. But edifying them is rewardable. So important, and we've covered that. So this was a previous development. Edification was developed in earlier chapters, but now it is extensively developed in this chapter. Verse 3, twice in verse 4, verse 5, verse 12, verse 17, verse 26. 7 times in this chapter. We have either oikotome or oikotomeo, or these cognates that I'm giving you here in the study. Oikotomeo, epoikotomeo, or soon oikotomeo. 7 times in chapter 14. We already saw it in verse 3. one who prophesies to men, speaks to men for edification, exhortation, consolation. Verse 4, it's used twice. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. You cannot edify yourself. That is a tongue-in-cheek sarcasm being used right there. Cliff remembered that came up after class on Sunday and said, sharing. Sharing is a verb you can't do by yourself. Right? You know, if you come home with ice cream or M&Ms or cookies or whatever, and you're going to share them with yourself, say, sorry, dear, I'd share them with you, but, you know, they're not on the Jenny Craig approved list, so I'll share them with myself. That's not sharing. All right? That's not sharing. If you think that's sharing, then we can we'll plug you into our next marriage counseling class. That's not sharing. You can't share with yourself. You can't edify yourself. One of those activities you got to do with somebody else. You know, somebody else suggested kissing. Can you kiss yourself? Well, you can kiss your arm or something, I guess. But yeah, kissing is pretty well a two-party deal there. So thank you for your help. If you think of any more, send me an email. Send me an email. But edifying, you cannot edify yourself. By definition, edifying is building up somebody else, putting their needs first, thinking of the other as more important than yourself. That's what edifies. So we had it in verse 3, twice in verse 4, verse 5. I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. If there's no interpreter, all the tongues in the world don't edify anybody. Verse 12. So also you, since you burn with zeal in the use of your spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Verse 17. You are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I mean, you can't get more plain than that. And then verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Everything should edify. Everything we do around here should edify. Our Bible classes should edify. Our prayer meetings should edify. Our hymn singing should edify. The solos and duets and trios and quartets and quintets and everything else should edify. Our Sunday school classes should edify. Our nursery should edify. Our parking lot should edify. If it doesn't edify, why are we doing it? Why are we doing it? Let all things be done for edification. So it becomes a massive theme here in this chapter. We'll do exhort and console on Sunday morning. The idea of edifying, if you can just see the concentrated nature of this. I showed you that. I think there's some things I think are just visual. You see them and you go, that makes an impression. That long list of, now, even if you don't read Greek, that long list of nouns makes an impression. I think some other things can make some impressions here as well. And do I want to do this? We've got a minute left. If I just showed you a search, and this is kind of the thing you can do if you had the software and whatnot. If you want to see the use of these terms, and we'll put in here oikotame, and we'll put in here oikotamos, and oikotameo, and we'll go ahead and add our compounds. We got ep oikotame. There's only one of them, but we can, might as well add it to the search. And soon. Oikotome. All right, let's go ahead and just show you the kind of things. And this is the kind of stuff I do just for recreation. Yeah, it's kind of fun. You hunt it down, you find out, well, where are these words used? I'm going to put a bunch of oars in the middle. I don't think this will work if I don't put a bunch of oars in there. There we go. And you say, okay, show me everywhere where these are used. And I've just found all 67 of them. And it gives you this list starting in Matthew 7. And you can go through this list and you can read them one by one and you can see the places where they're used. You can also It'll color them for you there. Start to graph the uses. And this is where you start to say, where maybe you missed it in your reading. You didn't realize as you read a chapter that there were seven uses of these terms throughout the chapter. Well, graphs like this will help you to spot them. And you start to spot them here on a chapter-by-chapter basis. Wow, that kind of jumped out at you. What do you know? Chapter 3. Why did he take us through chapter 3 tonight? And the uses of it there, you can break it down by chapter, by book. You can see, 15 in 1 Corinthians, 12 in Luke. You kind of see where they're important. 6 in Ephesians. What's Ephesians like in length compared to 1 Corinthians? If you want to see it as a proportion, you can break that down as well. And you actually see that Ephesians actually outscores 1 Corinthians just as a percentage, and Jude comes pretty close. This is the kind of study you do when you want to recognize, okay, what is the emphasis? What is the emphasis? Right? What is the emphasis? Why are these words being used so many times in such a concentrated manner? And you start to, and it alerts you to the fact, you know what? This chapter isn't about prophecy in tongues. This chapter is about edification. It uses prophecy in tongues to contrast with each other and to illustrate, but the whole chapter is about edification. And things like this help to bring those things to light. All right. Lord willing and rapture pending, we'll be back Sunday morning to take up the other two activities that the prophet, not only does he edify, but as he edifies, he is exhorting and he is consoling. And we'll deal with those verbs on Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this time together tonight. We rejoice and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.